As is our habit at Riverwood, we're going through a book of the Bible verse by verse, and the Lord has led us to be studying 1 Peter currently, and so I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and it would be helpful for you. We have an outline as well that would help you kind of follow along with what we're doing, so if you do not have one of those, you can raise your hand, and one of the guys in the back would be happy to get you one. I'm not sure what that smell is, but if any of you see fire, please let me know because the light is kind of blinding me. So somebody at least yell up here and let me know if we need to get out of here. I think it's just that the heat hasn't been on in a while and it's on, so I apologize for it. I've been thinking a lot this week about suffering because our passage this morning is going to speak about that subject. Peter is actually going to speak to us this morning about two subjects that are seemingly contradictory, the topics of joy and suffering and how they work together. And just as the Lord would have it, he tends to put things on my mind or let me hear things that address these topics. And one of the things that I read this week was from the publication First Things, which I would commend to your reading if you enjoy reading about kind of a Christian view on politics, life, things like that. It's a very, very good publication. You can follow them on Twitter or Facebook. But they had an article this week about suffering, physical suffering. And there's a quote at the top of your outline there that deals with that. And this article was about our almost pathological fear of suffering and how recent a phenomenon it is for us to be able to alleviate physical suffering. And yet, we're so, in many ways, more afraid of suffering now than we have ever been at any other time in history, even though now is the time that we can alleviate it. Then later this week, I was listening to NPR as I was taking my son to soccer practice, and they had a story about what was going on in Ukraine. And I had the privilege twice, first in the late 90s and then in the mid-2000s, to go to the country of Ukraine. And so whenever I've heard about what's going on there with the fighting, especially in the eastern portion of the country, I can smell the country. I can see things in my mind. And they were talking about how there's been a ceasefire, and yet there's still fighting going on in certain places. And there's this one town where there's just been constant fighting since the invasion about a year ago. And thousands of people have died in the conflict overall, and several hundred in this town in particular. And they were going through and talking about the ambulance services there and how they're trying to help wounded people. And they were just talking about the carnage and the devastation that's been in this area. And I was thinking about just the human suffering that these people have experienced. And then at the very end of the piece of the program where they were talking about this, they quoted an Orthodox priest. They said that there were two Orthodox priests who were serving there, kind of helping go and get the wounded from the front there and bring them back so that they could be treated. And one of them said, if you look at the situation, it's devastation. There is no hope. Said, apart, if there is no God and apart from God, there is no hope here. But if you understand that God is involved in things, then when you look, even in something as devastating as this, you see hope. You see hope everywhere. And that marked me this week, because when I watch those things happen on the news, I do not see hope, if I'm honest. I don't see hope, but it's because my perspective on it, I think, is always simply the surface perspective. Very rarely do I consider something like this devastating thing going on in Ukraine in light of God's sovereign action and work, even in the lives of those people there. Our church is privileged to know men and women in that country who love the Lord and who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel in the midst of tremendously difficult circumstances and seeing people come to Christ. We were able to send some funds there this summer that they used in this town called Chernivtsi, which is actually on the southwestern portion, in the southwestern portion of the country. And they had massive, input or arrival of people coming to this. They called it a cinema club to do evangelism. And they sent pictures of these teenagers who, because they are faced with this tremendous difficulty in their country, are all of a sudden very open to the claims of Christ. Hope in the midst of what is seemingly suffering and devastation. Peter is going to speak to us as Christians this morning and confront us with this idea of having joy in the midst of suffering. So let's go to God's Word this morning. Let me pray first, and then we'll read the Word together, and then we'll try to unpack what we see in verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray first. Father, we do come before you now, recognizing our need for you, our need for your word. Father, we would join with the words of the disciples that we just sang in the form of song of where else could we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Father, would your spirit be our teacher and our guide this morning? And Father, I pray that you would help me to speak well of Jesus to your people. And I pray that in his name. Amen. Let me read the entire first portion of 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 1 and read all the way through verse 9. Our primary text for this morning will be verses 6 through 9. So when we get there, I'd ask that you especially key in. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's be reminded that Peter is speaking to believers who are scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey, several provinces, Roman provinces there. He's writing this letter to them, and he's actually sending, we'll see at the end, he's sending a man, Silas, or Silvanus is how he's described here, to deliver this letter and probably to circulate this letter around these churches. Copies would have potentially been made for each one of the churches so that they could hear the words of Peter, who's coming to encourage them and seeking to pastor and to shepherd them. You remember Jesus' last words to Peter were to feed his sheep. And we need to see that that's what Peter is doing here with these believers. He's trying to shepherd them, to pastor them, and to get their focus on Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. And so as he writes this letter, he's starting off by addressing their current situation in the world, that they are elect exiles, that God has chosen them and rescued them from their sin. But within doing that, he has called them into exile in the world. He hasn't taken them directly out of the world when they've come to faith, but he's changed their situation in the world. They're to see themselves as exiles, to see their home as heaven, and that their time here now is a time of service and mission for the glory of Jesus and the building up of his church. So with all of that in mind, then, Peter begins to address the realities that they'll need to understand, that for them to be his people in exile is to live with hope. And he links their hope, their living hope, with the mercy of God the Father, which has caused them to be born again, And his focus is their current status of being born again spiritually, but also the future hope that they will, in a sense, be born again physically. That they will be, they'll receive a new body at the resurrection, at the unveiling of Jesus as he returns for his people. And the phrase that he uses for this, especially in verses 3 through 5, the way he pictures it for them, is an inheritance. And we spoke last week about how in many Eastern cultures, to go against the traditions of your family means to be ostracized from your family. And that was surely the case for many of these believers, so that they were literally feeling like exiles, even though they may have lived in a town or in this place their entire lives. If they had been cut off from their community, you recall what happened to the apostles as the Jews began to realize more and more what they were proclaiming about Jesus. They cut them off from the Jewish communities. They were no longer welcome in the synagogues. And so for many of these Christians, they were very literally exiled from the places that had given them identity and security and hope. Many of them, even within their own families, have been cut off from an inheritance that was theirs by right of birth. But because of their coming to faith in Christ, they had been removed, maybe even from their families, and cut off from their inheritance. And so what Paul does is he tells them that because they have a new Father in heaven, they have a new inheritance that's secure and safe and is so much better than an earthly or worldly inheritance. And he transitions now here, and I appreciate this, because he recognizes the grief and struggle that these believers would have had. In light of these circumstances that they were facing, he's going to recognize that they are suffering. And yet, before he mentions suffering, he's going to mention rejoicing. Take a look there at verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice." You rejoice. The phrase that's used there, the Greek word there for rejoice, means to exult or to rejoice exceedingly, to be exceedingly glad. We don't use the term exult very often. Do you guys say that very often? That's not a term that I use very often. I do exult in things, but I don't declare it that I am exulting in something. Okay, it's just not a phrase we use. It just means to feel this lively triumph or joy. He's saying that they should be feeling this joy, this triumphant joy that's in connection with something. He says, "In this you rejoice." See, the joy that's referred to here is a worshipful joy. The word that's used here is also used in Luke 10:21, and I'll read that verse to you. It says, "In the same hour, this is Jesus, he rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" See, Jesus worshipfully rejoiced. And Peter is calling these Christians to do the same thing. They're to rejoice in something. In this you rejoice. What is he talking about here? Well, he's referring to what's gone before there. In the previous verse, see, the Christian's rejoicing is linked with this salvation. Okay, this full experience of salvation. Our present experience of being saved, of being born again spiritually, but then the future hope, the fullness of that salvation, we would call that glorification that awaits us as Christians. This is what they are to presently rejoice in. But they're not just to rejoice in this idea of salvation. See, I've thought about this a lot this week, and how I talk about and think of sometimes salvation as this thing, that it in and of itself is this thing, that we are saved. And to be sure, how we talk about it, yes, you have to speak about it that way. But our salvation is linked completely to the person of Jesus. It cannot be separated from it. And so in all of these verses, as he's talking about rejoicing in these aspects of our salvation, what he's ultimately pointing them to is Christ. Is Christ. They're not just rejoicing in the fact that one day they're going to have a resurrected body. They're rejoicing in Jesus, who will bring that about. That is where the joy is found. And so as he calls them to rejoice, it's going to be so important that we see that the rejoicing is in Christ, because there are the present realities of suffering and difficulty in their lives. And for us, there are the present realities of suffering and difficulty. And so our perspective needs to be beyond ourselves. It needs to be beyond things and towards someone. And not just someone that we recognize is there, to someone that we worship. So that our joy itself is a worshipful joy. And so Peter transitions here, and he says, what he points out here is the reality of Christian suffering. There are two rejoices. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He recognizes the necessity that they have been grieved by various trials. I want you to see the loving pastoral thing that Peter is doing here. There was, I can't remember if it was in Saturday Night Live or Mad TV years ago, there was this thing that Bob Newhart did. You guys know who Bob Newhart? Come on, you older folks. Come on, a pop culture reference that you get, all right? Bob Newhart. All right, so he was on this sketch comedy program, and he was doing this thing called reality therapy. This was the whole thing, reality therapy. So someone would sit down, and they would be like, you know, I just can't stop worrying about my job. I don't know if it's right for me, and I feel paralyzed by this worry. And he would sit there kind of like a psychiatrist, and he would say, okay, well, stop it. And they'd kind of look at him. He's like, but I'm really struggling with worry. He'd say, yeah, stop it. Well, stop worrying. Okay, and this is reality therapy, okay? Now, could Peter have done some reality therapy? Could he have said to these people, look, what you're dealing with is not that big a deal compared to eternity. Just suck it up. You got 80 years-ish here. You got eternity with Jesus. Deal with it. Could he have done that? Sure he could have. And sometimes there is a place for that, for speaking very strongly about what the Word of God says. But I want you to see the pastoral way that Peter is relating to these Christians. He's recognizing the fact that there is real grief here. When he says that they have been grieved by various trials, the picture there is this idea of being weighed down, carrying grief. Can you imagine for some of these people, if they really had been cut off from the community that they had been raised in, the heaviness of that, of trying to, in a sense, start almost this new life, maybe in the same town with the people who were ostracizing them, seeing them in markets and places like that, being shunned by them, the heaviness and weight of that, and that Peter would, in a loving and pastoral way, recognize it, that they really are suffering. Though Peter will agree with what Paul says, that we should consider our sufferings as light and momentary affliction, he's not saying that they are not afflicting or that they do not cause suffering or grief. They do. And so Peter's being very loving and pastoral here, and he's recognizing the difficulty and struggle of these things. However, he's pointing them to what is beyond them. He's not diving so far into the grief and getting them to stay in the grief. He recognizes it, but he's going to use the word and the truths about who Jesus is to get them beyond those things. That is real pastoral love and care, and that's how we should relate to one another. Parents, that's how we should relate to our children. That we recognize when there is real struggle and hurt there. But we need to point them to truth so that they don't stay in that place. That's what Peter is doing as he's trying to pastor and love these people. See, when it talks about trials, he says, now if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That term there, he uses kind of a generic term for trials. Okay, he's not using a specific thing like persecution. He's not saying that these people are undergoing a specific maybe persecution by the Roman government. He's using this kind of term for various trials, just the difficulties of what it means to be a Christian in the world around you. nobody is immune to suffering in the world. But what's interesting is that as you become a Christian, it's like you get this whole other category of potential trial and suffering added to your life. Because not only do you have to deal with life in a fallen world, you have to deal with the fact that you're a follower of Jesus and the world hated him, and so now they're going to hate us. These are the types of trials that he's referring to here. This word doesn't rule out just the struggles of life, but it's particularly the struggles and trials of life that come because of our Christian faith. And you're going to see this unfold in this book. He's going to deal with this a lot because these people were being persecuted for the name of Jesus. And not just like official government persecution, they were dealing with scorn and mockery for simply naming the name of Jesus. Peter will say later that they're suffering as Christians. It's one of the first times you see that name used. So this is an important thing for us to recognize what's going on with them, that they're being grieved by these various trials of life, suffering for the name of Jesus. But the thing he's doing here, when he says that they are to rejoice, and he's recalling what he said before, that their future is secure, is his look here is both a present look and a future look. This kind of dual aspect of this is so important throughout all these verses, that he's going to deal with the present circumstances and the secure, certain future. And that we have to keep both of those perspectives in mind here. And so he's recognizing that in the present, they are facing trials. But what he's also doing is he's saying, it is very possible for you to rejoice in the present because of what is promised to you in the future. That you can rejoice even in the midst of difficulty because of what is coming, what is secured for you in Christ. So this is how he's attempting to encourage them. See, this is the thing. This is a key point here. When we're dealing with these kind of temporary circumstances that are grievous and difficulty, we do need to remember that Jesus, our hope, is eternal. And that ultimately the trials we face are temporary. Jesus is eternal. The trials we face are temporary. That doesn't mean that they're not painful, that they're not difficult. But we have to have that perspective. We have to always measure the present in light of eternity. That is a biblical way to view suffering, and that's exactly what Peter is trying to get them to do. So there's the reality of this suffering, but what is the purpose of the suffering? Does this suffering have any clear purpose? For Peter, it does. He recognizes a clear purpose in this suffering. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He's going to look at the purpose now of this suffering. He's spoken about the reality of it, but he sees a purpose. And this goes back to the part before where he says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. See, what he's doing there is he's saying, if you're facing a trial or a difficult circumstance, unless it's of your own doing, it is necessary. And even if it is of your own doing, then the consequences of it are necessary. See, he's seeing, in a sense, a causality behind this. That God is behind even the trials and difficulties of life. Not in some kind of punitive, punishing sort of way. But in that he gives purpose even to things like persecution. Now, when you really begin to press into this, this is the source of all kinds of difficulty for people to reconcile God's sovereignty with things like evil in the world, difficulty and struggle. What Peter's doing is he's not pressing way into that to try to make sense of how all those things work together. He's simply recognizing the reality of God's sovereignty even in the difficulties of our life. Even in the difficulties of our life. And if we do not recognize that, then there is no hope for us in the difficulties of our life. Then we must just be exclusively fatalistic and say, well, some people get a better deal than other people. What Peter is doing here is he's saying to these Christians, though they are facing persecution and difficulty for the name of Christ, God himself is sovereignly behind this in some good way. That there is even good in the persecution of the church, of Christians. I understand that this is a tremendously difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around. And it's one of those things that in my spirit and probably in yours, there is pushback against. I push back against this. Because I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to physically suffer. I want to, you know, go to sleep in my chair when I'm 85 and wake up with Jesus, okay? Having lived a full, healthy, wonderful life of comfort and ease. That's what I want. But the question is, for a Christian, what does God want? Not what do I want. What does he want? Because when we really come to the place where we can honestly say, Lord, what I want is what you want. Then what that means is that no matter what comes into our life in terms of trial, difficulty, I am able to face that ultimately with joy. And that is one of the most powerful things that God uses as a testimony of who he is in a world full of people who are desperately trying to find something to hold on to. Find some kind of way to cope with the difficulties of life. It's how we have in our minds. You can go and you can think of people who were martyred for the faith, or people who lived in poverty to share the gospel. All these things that we see as these powerful testimonies of what God has done in the past. Why is that so powerful? It's because God takes a person who is simply yielded to him and uses him however he chooses ultimately for his glory. And he uses different people in different ways. And he calls different people to go through different circumstances. But all that is for the building up of his church and for the glory of his son Jesus. That has to be our hope. That has to be the hope for these believers here to understand that God in some way is even behind the suffering in a good way. Not in a way that is punishing them, but in a, I will bring good even out of persecution. That level of sovereignty, remember, he started from the very beginning with the most personal aspect of God's sovereignty, that God would save us from our sins. He's keeping this in mind the whole time, that if God in his sovereignty has saved us for his purposes, then that means even the difficulty that I face, there is a purpose in that. And that's what he's doing here. He wants them to keep that in mind. Who is God? Remember, God is Father. He's Father. He's not some far-off sovereign who's just like the generals in World War I, just sending wave after wave of person to get massacred and killed. That's not who God is. He is Father. And so even in the difficulties, he is working in a fatherly way to teach and to instruct. And what he says here is that he's using the difficult circumstances of life, the sufferings even, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, he gives an illustration of this, and his illustration is the refining of gold. And this is a song, we've sung the song Refiner's Fire here at our church for years. You've heard sermons preached on this and things like that. When we come to something like this that's an image, sometimes those are overused, but when a guy that wrote scripture uses a picture, it's an inspired kind of metaphor, symbol for us to look at. So first of all, why does he use gold? Why does he use gold? Obviously, gold is a precious mineral, but more than that, in the ancient world, it was the symbol of power, or a symbol of eternity, or eternality. So he's taking this metal that had this deep significance in the ancient world. You still go into some Eastern cultures, it's not that we don't like gold, but gold's just not as big a thing for us in Western culture. But if you go into some, I can't remember what the statistic is, but the amount of gold that's owned by women in the country of India, it's a significant percentage of the world's gold. And it's because it carries such cultural significance for them. In the ancient Near East, it was very, very similar. If you were wealthy, gold was and gold sculpture and gold within your home, it was a symbol of power and prestige. And so what we've got here is Peter kind of appropriating a cultural thing for the purpose of instruction. And so he takes this idea of the refining process of gold. And you know this, you've heard this. Gold is heated up to the point that the impurities in it rise to the top, and then they're removed. And what's left then is the purest form of the gold. And it actually shows you how pure that initial piece of gold was. Because when you melt it down and the impurities come up and you take it away, what you have left is the purest form of it. So he's saying that suffering in the life of a Christian is similar to the refining process of gold. So that God uses our sufferings and our difficulties and our trials, and specifically suffering as a Christian, ultimately to build our faith, to purify our faith. What does it mean to purify our faith? I think it's the purging of the things where we place our hope that are not God. It's the removal of confidence in myself. If you think you're intelligent and you like to read, and you sometimes get online and you read articles and things written by certain publications about the Christian faith, if you're like me, I get very defensive. I really don't like it when people portray us as anti-intellectual, especially because a significant portion of the Western intellectual tradition is built off of Christian men and women. It makes me really angry when people kind of disparage that and talk about us like we're crazy. But part of my initial rising up against that is because I like to be smart. I like to be right. And sometimes what the Lord does is he uses those things, he uses people's even mockery of us to remind us that what my hope is ultimately in is not my ability to talk about the Christian intellectual tradition or engage in apologetic discussion. My hope is in Jesus Christ. That's where my hope is. And it doesn't matter if I feel smart or can argue with someone. If they think that Jesus is ridiculous, then they're going to think that I'm ridiculous as well. And so my hope in myself and my what I know and what I think about things has been just utterly shown to be lacking. But my hope in Jesus is sound because he is my Lord and Savior, and he will come again. And he will deliver me from this place that, at the very least, mocks us for being Christians. See, our hope must be in him. And this refining process is what God does to point us more and more to Christ, to know him better, for our faith to be more and more in him and less in ourselves and in the things of this world. He uses suffering and difficulty for those purposes. See, a key point here is that, again, faith is purified through the trials that we endure. And it's exceedingly more valuable than gold because it has eternal value. It has eternal value. So we've got the reality of suffering, the purpose of suffering. What is then is the intended result? What results from the purifying of our faith? Peter says this, he says, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has something specifically in mind for the refining of our faith, and that's ultimately that praise, honor, and glory result from a refined faith or a more purified faith. And there's this twofold aspect to this. Okay, it's important that we see this kind of twofold aspect. First, praise, honor, and glory for faithful Christians. Praise, honor, and glory for faithful Christians. See, as God leads us through times of trial and suffering, we become exceedingly useful to him. If our response is one of faith, you become incredibly useful to him in times of suffering. Because the world has no answer for that. They have no answer for that. You can think Jesus is ridiculous, you can think all these things, but when you see someone suffering well, suffering in a worshipful way, what do you do with that? It is an amazing thing when God uses people who are going through incredible difficulty for his purposes. The world has no answer for it. No answer for it. So what we see here is that God, he leads us through these things and he uses us as we suffer. If our faith is being refined through this difficulty, then we become incredibly useful to him. And we'll see how he uses us for mission primarily, to give testimony to his faithfulness. You'll see this in chapters 2 and 3 in particular, how he uses these things and how our conduct among unbelievers is so incredibly important, especially in light of suffering. It's incredibly important in this little book. Think about this. Let's go back to the gold metaphor. It's important that we think about this. If when gold is refined and we see it and it's refined, that's good, right, and wonderful, right? There's pure gold there. That's great. But that nobody wants just a chunk of pure gold. It's most beautiful when it's taken then and made into something. A ring, if it's used, if we're thinking in the ancient world, if it's used in some way for some type of statuary or used for ornate decoration, that's when you look at the gold and you say, wow, look at the beauty of that. See, what God does with us as he purifies our faith is he changes us. And he makes us into something beautiful and something useful and something that proclaims his power and eternality. See, Peter's going for a lot more with this gold metaphor than just the idea of melting it down and scraping stuff off the top of it. I think it continues on into this to understand this next part of the verse. But see, we don't just praise the thing, right? We do. Like you ladies, when you got your engagement ring, those of you who are married, everybody's looking at it. And everybody's looking at the diamond, okay? But the ring is also pretty as well, okay? We see things made out of gold. If you've ever been to, well, really, any of the palaces in Europe, there was a palace in Vienna that we would go to called Schönbrunn. And you would see places where there was this ornate gold. And you were just kind of overwhelmed by it and very impressed by it. That thing is worthy of some praise, honor, and glory. It's this beautiful statue or this beautiful piece of jewelry. However, is that, do you just praise the thing? Is glory just due the thing? No. Glory is due the one who made it that way. So the second part here is that praise, honor, and glory are due to Jesus Christ. They're due to Jesus Christ. He's the one, just like the one who shapes the gold into the ring or the statue is worthy of the most praise, honor, and glory, so it is here. When Peter says this, he's got two things in mind. He's saying that as our faith is refined, ultimately, when we come into eternity, that growing of our faith, it will be worthy of praise, honor, and glory. If we've allowed the Lord to do that in our lives, then there's an aspect of us being rewarded for it and receiving praise, honor, and glory. But it's not just for us. If anything, we turn around and give it right back to him because he's the one who used something like suffering and pain and trial to bring that about in us. So he's the one who's ultimately worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. You see that in Revelation 5. Peter sees this twofold aspect here, and it's important that we do as well. And we need to recognize that we share in Christ's, in Jesus' sufferings as well as his glory. We share in his sufferings as well as his glory. And so I want to see what Peter's doing here, that I think the people, as they read this letter and as they thought more about this and discussed it, they would come to see this more. And he's going to unpack this concept a little bit further on in the letter as well. But we share in his sufferings and his glory. So presently, as we face the trials and difficulties of life, specifically being persecuted for being Christians, then we come to see what happened with him. And in chapter 2, he's going to point us to that exact example of Jesus on the cross. Though he'd done nothing wrong, he's reviled, and yet he does not revile back. So we share in his sufferings now, but we will share in his glory to come. So again, there's that present focus and that future focus. The reason for rejoicing, though, what he's getting at here, though, is that all of these things, the sufferings of life that refine our faith, are preparing us for the glory that is to come. And so then we can rejoice now because the object of our faith is the reason for rejoicing. Okay? Not just that I'm in a trial and God might get me through, or if I believe an incorrect theology, well, because I'm God's child, He won't let me suffer. That's not the hope. The hope is in Christ. The hope is in Jesus. And so what we see here, look at the way this finishes. Though you have not seen Him. He's been talking about salvation as this, we could just block it off and say it's this thing, salvation. But He connects it to the appearing of Jesus. It's tied intimately with the person of Jesus. And so as He finishes up here, He's not going to say, keep thinking about your salvation that's coming. He's going to turn us to the person of Jesus. And so He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, the faith and hope are not just in the future. Okay, there's plenty of things on TV. I mean, this is like the message for little kids in all the little kid movies. Just keep a positive attitude and it's going to be okay. It's not okay all the time. It's not. A positive attitude didn't do anything for those men who were marched out onto a beach in Libya and beheaded because of their association with the name of Christ. See, false, silly, surface-level theology does more damage than no theology at all. For us to see or think of God as just simply someone who dispenses blessing, or that we just, you know, if we just keep a positive attitude, things like that, it's this surface cotton candy understanding of life. And it doesn't in any way appeal to most non-believers, especially anyone that's a thinking person. They understand life. They may be trying to mitigate against the difficulties of life, entertain it away, self-medicate it away, it doesn't matter. But they understand the reality that's there. And we need to recognize in our own lives the reality of brokenness, our own struggles with sin, the persecutions that we experience. Those are a part of our life together as Christians in exile in the world. And so what we see here is He's again pointing us to Jesus, who was wrongfully murdered and crucified. If that is the object of our faith, then how in the world could we think that such things won't happen to us because we're His followers? If we're Christians, little Christs, for some of us, that may be our end. For many of our brothers and sisters, currently it is. It is their end for His glory, because He's not abandoned them in that. In fact, He's the only one who can take something as heinous and horrible as the murder of a Christian and use it for the building up of His church and for His glory. See, what you see here with these believers, even though they're facing trial, they didn't see Jesus while He was alive. This is what Peter's doing. He's saying, even though you didn't see Him, Peter had seen Him. Peter's faith had, in a sense, sight as well as belief, because he had seen Jesus. He had seen Jesus perform miracles. But these Christians in Asia Minor, they didn't see Jesus during His incarnation, and yet they love Him. They love Him. They've come to know Him by faith. Their hope and trust are in Him. And I think there's this aspect of Peter here marveling at them a little bit. He's pastoring them, he's loving them, and he's just saying, it's an amazing thing to see that you're going through this when you didn't even see Jesus, but you love Him. And then he says, you know, you don't currently see Him. You don't see Him now. Like, while they're suffering these persecutions, they don't get home every day and get a pep talk from the Lord where He appears to them and says, just keep going, everything's going to be okay. They don't get that. They don't now see Him, but they believe in Him. And an important aspect of that belief is confidence. Confidence. They have confidence in Him despite the fact that they don't see him now. What they see now are persecutions. That's what's facing them every day. But they believe in Jesus. They have confidence in him. And they know what's ahead. See, the result of love for and belief in Jesus in the midst of trials is a joy that defies expectation. If we can go through these times of difficulty with worshipful love and belief in Jesus, it is this thing that defies explanation. A little quote there from J.N.D. Kelly says, "This is a mystery of faith contradicting everyday experience. And so the joy is inexpressible." I don't have words to explain the joy that you see sometimes in Christians who face unimaginable poverty. Poverty that we can't even wrap our minds around. And yet there's a joy there. I can't explain that. I have no way to explain that in simply human terms. I can't explain how the church in China has grown to somewhere around, there's high estimates of up near 200 million, probably a safer estimate is somewhere between 70, 75 million Christians, when many times the pastors are arrested and imprisoned, and many of them killed and their organs harvested to be sold in the black market, and yet the churches grow. One pastor goes, they raise up another pastor from within the home church. I can't explain that. I can't explain that. It seems to me that that would kill the church, not make it grow. See, this is where God's work in the midst of suffering defies our explanation. It defies the world's explanation. And what we come to see, key point here, is for the Christian, there can be more joy in Christ than there is sorrow in the trials of life. There can be more joy in Christ than there is sorrow in the trials of life. And that's because we come to see that the outcome of our faith is ultimately salvation. But the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, who is alive and who is present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is our salvation. Salvation is not, it doesn't exist apart from him. He is our salvation. The psalmist said in the Old Testament that salvation belongs to our God. It is his exclusive property, and it is found nowhere else. And so for us as believers to be saved, to be a rescued people, we have a present experience of that. And the joy that we should have now in the present ultimately anticipates a future. There's an already aspect to it, and then there's this not yet aspect to it. That God will in the future fully accomplish all that he has promised, all that he has planned and purposed. And so that even in the midst of difficulty, we can turn to him with worshipful rejoicing. You see this throughout Scripture, that you see Job say things like, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." You see the psalmist in Psalm 73 say, "Who have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then you hear Paul's words where he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." See, a worshipful joy doesn't come from a focus on the trials of life. It doesn't come from focusing just on the present circumstances. It comes instead when we see God's promises for us. When we see him and his sovereignty as a heavenly Father who's brought us into a new family and has made us great and wonderful promises that he will accomplish. And he demonstrated that he will accomplish them by raising Jesus from the dead. That the truth of the gospel is shown in God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And so our promises are certain. They are certain. They've not been fully realized yet, but they will be. And that is our hope in the midst of these difficulties. You've heard for years from this pulpit the simple phrase that sums all of this up. Do not see what you see. See what God says. That our focus is who God is and what his promises are. And that changes how I view these things now. Changes how I view them now. May our trials and our sufferings be used by God for the refining of our faith to make us a humble and a dependent people. That is the key thing there, that we become a humble and dependent people. Because humble and dependent people are worshipful people. We're worshipful. And then we are useful to God for his purposes. And he will use us, guys. He will use us for his glory. And it'll look different in each one of our lives. And the sufferings and circumstances that we face may look different from person to person, family to family. But he has called us to that, and he has called us together as well, so that we share one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to love one another through times of difficulty, so that we can all worship him together. He gives us the opportunity to worship as individuals and families, but then he gathers us together to worship. And I'm so grateful to have been able to gather this morning with you guys to worship by studying the Word. And we get the privilege now of worshiping as we sing the Word. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite our team to come up, and let's sing together, and let's worship as a people who are humble and dependent, and let's joyously worship. Father God, thank you that this is a Sunday where we focus on prayer. There's almost no thing that we do, Lord, that demonstrates our dependence on you more than being willing to humble ourselves and to pray. Father, I confess my own pride, my own thinking that I can plan out my steps, I can order my steps. Father, would you make us a humble people? Would you use the trials and sufferings of our lives to make us dependent, to refine our faith, so that our faith is ever more in Jesus and less in ourselves and in the things of this world? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together to hear your word read, to sing your word, to study your word. Thank you that you've been faithful. You've met us here. And Father, pray that you would keep your word in our minds and hearts this week as we scatter now for the purpose of service and mission. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Help us to worship you now in song. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.